Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. It's good to be able to come back and study from God's Word. Appreciate your presence. I'm already encouraged by the singing and praying together, and now a time to study from God's Word, and I hope that we can benefit from that study. There are times when relationships come up, or situations, doctrines, practices that are not according to God's Word. And when those things come up, typically God's people reject those things. They are opposed to those things. But as time passes, another stage comes on the scene. We go from opposing things and speaking against things to a second stage, and that would be toleration. Now, we're still not engaged in that particular activity, but we might tolerate it. We might say to those individuals, I don't particularly want to do what you're doing, but you're certainly welcome in what you're doing and that type of thing. And we might even go along the idea of toleration with supporting them and helping them in some way, but we still haven't engaged in that practice yet. And then, as more time goes on, we've gotten so used to that situation being around us many, many, many years that we go into a third stage, and that is participation. So we move from opposition to toleration to participation. We find that in the Old Testament, for example, with Israel and idolatry. They started off opposed to it and against it. And then in time, after they got into the land of Canaan, they would be around it, they would tolerate it, they would put up with it, they wouldn't actively oppose it or denounce it in any way. And then they find themselves actually participating in it. And so you'll find that all along the way with a number of different kinds of practices. In our current culture, an example would be homosexuality. 50, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, it would have been opposed. It would have been objected to strongly by many individuals, even non-religious individuals, just people in general. And then we went through a period where there was toleration, where there was, well, that's not for me, I wouldn't engage in it, but if somebody else wants to do it, that's certainly fine. And then we find where individuals would then actively encourage it and maybe even start participating in it. And that really is a stage of things that happens over and over again in society with a number of different kinds of things. If I were to think of a practice or an arrangement in the religious world that followed that same path, I can't think of a better example than denominationalism. Denominationalism, where there's all these different churches. Obviously, we start off in the New Testament with one church. The Lord said, upon this rock, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, singular. Not made up of any denominations. They were not present then, of course. Hundreds of years go by, and there's the seeds are planted that would eventually lead to the Catholic Church. And then in the Reformation period of the 1500s, an explosion of other kinds of churches come on the scene. And because of hundreds of years of denominationalism, you get to a situation where you might actively oppose it at the beginning to going along and tolerating it and then into just actual participation of it. And I think that's what we have today. We've had so many centuries of denominationalism that it's almost the American way. It's just what you're supposed to expect. It's like when you go to the grocery store and expect to find produce in the produce section, you're just supposed to get up, and when you go out into your community, you're just supposed to expect denominations. It's just a regular part of our life. And one of the problems with that is that even for God's people, like idolatry in the Old Testament, it could become a situation where we're moving into an area of toleration and then into participation if we're not careful. We hear so much, go worship in the church of your choice. We hear so much about choose the church of your choice, and it's just everywhere. It's all over our society. It's just expected that that's something you're going to do. And so this evening, I want to remind us of this situation that we have and compare it with what the Word of God says. We might be around family members that are in different denominations, and there are not hundreds, but thousands of denominations, not only here in the United States, but worldwide, with all different names and doctrines and practices. Each denomination claiming to be the one true church, and each denomination claiming to follow Christ, and we've been around it so long that maybe it has become a situation where we just sort of live alongside of it without really being bothered by it. I think it's good for us to be reminded from time to time and do a study, just a basic study of denominationalism, and compare that with the Word of God. And I would suggest that we need to do that for at least three reasons. First of all, if we're not careful, we'll move from this matter of objection, then we'll move into toleration, and then we'll move into participation. We'll find brethren from time to time going off and participating in the denominational arrangement. So we have to remind ourselves about that danger and warn ourselves not to do that. Number two, it's good for us to study and remind ourselves of these things because we might have denominational friends and family that we need to encourage to come out of that. If we're not careful, we'll get to the point where we no longer encourage them to come out because maybe they don't need to come out. There's nothing to come out from or to. They're fine. And then third, it's a reminder to us this evening as we have an opportunity to speak out against that relationship. And that's the hard part. If we don't speak out against that, then we find ourselves slowly moving into this toleration situation, and then down the road we might even participate in it ourselves. So this evening, just briefly, obviously with thousands of denominations, we cannot examine every little detail and history and name and doctrine, all that, but I want to talk about four things. I want to talk about its curse. And just look at that word right there. Does that seem a little strong to us? The curse of denominationalism? If that seems a little strong and it sort of binds our sensitivities a little bit, then maybe we have found ourselves slipping into that toleration mode if we're not careful. If I were to talk about the curse of homosexuality, would that bother us? Or are we good with that? But what about the curse of denominationalism? We're going to be reminded this evening that it goes against the very thing that Jesus prayed for. It is indeed a curse. And that's not too strong of a word. We're going to see some of the causes for it. We're going to look at its character. And we're going to look at its cure. Let's do that this evening because we are in a world where we're just immersed in it. At every turn, it's there. And it may be even in our own family and among our own friends. Turn with me to John 17. What denomination was Jesus a member of? What denomination was Paul a member of? What denomination was Peter a member of? Denominations did not exist in the New Testament period of time. And when the seed is planted, in the parable of the sower, Luke 8:11, when the seed, the Word of God, is planted, it produces a Christian. It doesn't produce a member of a denomination. The seed produces after its kind. And so when you plant corn seed, you're going to get corn. And when you plant watermelon, you're going to get watermelon. And when you plant the seed of the Word of God, you're going to get a Christian. You're not going to get anything else. The seed of the Word of God produces a Christian without any denominational connection. Denominations are the fruit of men. It's something that man wants. It's their arrangement. And so this evening, let's take a study of this. And I want to begin with what I'm going to call the curse of denominationalism. And I don't believe that's too strong a word, and here's why. Denominationalism, at its very core, is contrary to the prayer of Christ. And when we're doing something that is diametrically opposed to what Jesus wants, yes, that is a curse and a blight on mankind. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father about a number of good things there that we could talk about, but he wants to pray also for his disciples and those people who would hear the disciples preach. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, the words of the apostles. So they're going to go out and preach. People are going to believe on me, Jesus, because of the words that the apostles are preaching. That'll begin on the day of Pentecost. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me, that they may be one. Denominationalism is diametrically opposed to that. By its very nature, it promotes division. Different names, different doctrines, different practices, different organizations. You cannot have unity in denominationalism. It's the opposite of what Jesus prayed for. And I believe that we've had this arrangement of denominationalism for so long, and people have gotten so comfortable with it and so good with it and so easy with it that we forget some basic principles in the Word of God. We've got to go back and remind ourselves of those, that Jesus wants unity, not division. And denominationalism promotes the latter. Not only is it contrary to the prayer of Christ, that's bad enough, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's contrary to the plea of Christ, who pled through his apostle Paul, and we talked about his conversion this morning. He pled for unity. And what's interesting here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is pleading for unity within just one local congregation. Remember, denominationalism didn't exist in the first century. Paul is not pleading for Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Mormons all to be one. That didn't exist. He's just talking about one church in Corinth that was divided. And if Paul wants one church to be united, think of what he would say about modern day denominationalism. And so, look at what we have in chapter 1 and verse 10. Look at the first few words. I beseech you. Look at that. I beg you. I'm pleading with you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. That's exactly what denominationalism is. And look at the first part of the verse. I'm begging you. Be united. So when there was division, even in the first century, without denominationalism, when there was division, Paul is begging for them to be united again, and on the platform of being of the same mind and of the same judgment. We don't have time this evening to explore all of this, but we would naturally ask, well, how does that happen? You could turn over, for example, to chapter 4 and verse 17. Even as I teach everywhere in every church, for example, the standard of God's word is the platform by which we can have the same mind and the same judgment. And that was taught everywhere in every church for a while. Down the road, man started teaching what he wanted. But we can be united on the Word of God. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul continues this thought of division, calling them back to being unified. Stop following men. Yes, it is a curse. It's not something that's good. It's not something that's great. It's not something that is helpful. I hear today from a lot of people, from politicians, from leaders, they talk about how that plurality is a good thing.
and all of the varieties of ideas and religions and things, that's all a good thing for us. It's not. It's not.
We've got to get back to unity, and that is hard. It's difficult. It's a challenge, but it can be done. Jesus wouldn't have prayed for it if it can't be accomplished. And Paul wouldn't have pled for it if it can't be accomplished. And number three, it's contrary to the plan of Christ. Turn with me to our scripture reading this evening. I believe originally this setting was given to the brethren in and around Ephesus. I don't think it's wrong to use it as an application for modern day denominationalism. I believe Paul originally wanted the local brethren at Ephesus to be united on these things. And that's a subject of another lesson that we could do. But the application would be today, we could make an application to modern day denominationalism in that it goes against these seven ones. And the plan that we're to use, the basis, the blueprint, is found in these seven ones. And denominationalism is opposed to that. Start with verse 4, the one body is the church. We know that from chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We'll come back to that in a minute. One Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. When you read those, everybody's fine with, starting with the word Spirit, everybody's fine with that being singular. But for some reason, when we read one body at the head of the list, well, that's a multitude of denominations. Well, why is it that there is a singular Spirit and a singular Lord and a singular God that is not made up of a bunch of gods and a Lord that is not made up of a bunch of lords and a Spirit that is not made up of a bunch of spirits? Why is it that we're fine with that, but when we come to the body, we want a body made up of a bunch of denominations? Why is that? Because we've gotten comfortable with modern day denominationalism. The one body is all Christians of all time. One. It's not made up of a variety of churches. A body made up of a bunch of bodies. Just like it's not a Lord made up of a bunch of lords. And so we've got to get back to what Jesus prayed for and what Paul pled for and the plan that he sets forth here. In fact, we can actually have a one body if we will follow what's mentioned in the rest of these verses. Particularly, the one faith, body of teaching, and one baptism. We have, in denominations, there's all kinds of baptisms that are taught. It is a curse. And then last of all, it will destroy a person's soul. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. Again, Jesus was not talking about modern day denominationalism because it didn't exist then. But the principle here would certainly apply to what we're talking about today. When he was talking to a religious group of Pharisees from Jerusalem, he says that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Verse 12, the disciples said to Jesus, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Religious people don't like to be told that they're wrong. Religious people don't like when somebody points out that they're doing something that is the doctrines of men. And so, yes, people are going to be offended. And when you talk with people about denominationalism, they're going to be offended by that. And look at what Jesus said. Every plant, he's not talking about physical plants. It's in the context of this religious group of men, which my Heavenly Father planted not. It's implied that God plants some people that are religious and he doesn't plant others. He did not plant the Pharisees. He planted under the old law a group of Jews who would worship and serve him under that law. The Pharisees took it farther than that during the intertestamental period, and they had a completely separate religion, and God didn't plant that. He didn't plant that group that was the traditions of men, verse 9. He didn't plant that. And so what is he going to do? Verse 13, it shall be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, and that is certainly going on today, both shall fall into the pit. It'll be rooted up. So if we're in something that God has not planted, and he has not planted denominationalism, we're going to be rooted up. So, denominationalism is just unscriptural. And it's anti-scriptural. It's against the prayer of Christ. It's against Paul's plea. It's against the plan of Christ, and it's destructive to the soul. It is a curse. And we've got to be careful not to become comfortable with something that is going on in the world that is in fact a curse. But what causes it? Let's look at that. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's move down now from verse 10 to verses 11 and following. What causes denominationalism? Well, exalting men above Christ. People begin to follow other people rather than Jesus Christ. In Corinth, again, it's just one congregation that is divided. Think of what Paul would say about thousands of divided churches today. The problem was, among several things, one of the problems was they were wanting to follow the person that baptized them. They thought that that was important. So some were saying, verse 11, there is division, there's contention. Paul had heard that from the household of Chloe. And some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter, I am of Christ. We begin to exalt men over Jesus Christ. What does the pastor say? What does the reverend say? What does the priest say? What does the father say? And I'm not talking about the heavenly father, but my father, the priest. What does man say? What doctrines have they written? What did they, when they got together at these councils, and there were many, many councils of men, what was written at this council and what was written at that council? And we begin to follow what man says rather than what Christ says. And so we have a number of different denominations today that are following man. That right there is a problem. And then they hold two traditions, as we've just mentioned in Matthew chapter 15, 6 and 8. These doctrines of men that are outside the New Testament teaching, they become habit, they become tradition, they become that which is the norm, and it's written down and codified, and for hundreds of years our church has practiced this and our church has practiced that, and a lot of people won't even ask the simple question, but what does the New Testament teach? Can we go back to what the New Testament teaches? It's about, well, my denomination says, or my denomination teaches. And so it just continues to unfold and unravel, and we get thousands of groups that are divided. And then they don't leave it in the realm of tradition. They make law out of it. Jesus said, teaching as precepts, the doctrine of men. You know that I love singing that song, The Law of the Lord. Psalm 19, beautiful song that we sing in our songbook, and we sing about the testimonies of the Lord and the law of the Lord, and we sing about the, what? The precepts of the, yeah, there are precepts, but God needs to lay that down. But here we have the precepts of men. So now it's codified, now it's law, and we keep moving farther and farther away from the New Testament teaching. Are these people good people? They're great people. Some of the best people that have ever lived. Salt of the earth people. They'll give you the shirt off their back. Great people. Great people. But they are following human law, man-made law. And it causes division because everybody's got different laws, different traditions, different men that they want to follow. I follow Martin Luther. I follow John Calvin. Are you a Calvinist or not? What kind of Calvinist are you? There's all kinds of Calvinists. Well, I'm this kind of Calvinist. Well, I'm that kind of Calvinist. What about just being a Christian? We've gotten so used to this and so comfortable
And it's just so normal, it's just the American way of life, denominationalism, that I wanted to remind us this evening to come back and remind ourselves that this is not what God wants.
Also, there is compromising with error. In Acts chapter 20, turn with me there, Paul warns the elders there at the church at Ephesus that even among their own, be it the eldership itself or the local congregation there, there would arise men speaking perverse things, and they would draw away disciples after them. Look at that, draw away. Underscore that in your Bible. We've got disciples. Now we've got people drawn away from that. What do you now have? We have one group. Now you have people being drawn away. Now you have two groups. And then two groups became three, and that became four, and that became five, to where 2,000 years later, we've got thousands of groups. And how did it get started? Men shall speak perverse things. And so, error. And that's why the elders are warned here to really know their Bibles, verse 32, being built up in the word of His grace, and knowing truth and teaching truth and that type of thing, because it's the opposite. Speaking perverse things, verse 30, they will draw away the disciples after them. So, compromising with error. And that started not long after the first century. Of course, there were errors that were taught in the first century. But as time goes on, you eventually have more and more error taught on various points of doctrine. And then those get solidified and codified into various religious groups. Paul warned against preaching another gospel in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul warned against human philosophy in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Paul warned against those who would fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. And in that same passage, he talks about those who would forbid marriage. And there's a mainline denomination today that forbids marriage to their priesthood. 2 Peter 2, 1. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. And so it's caused by men and women following men, exalting men above Christ, following those human traditions, following laws where God has not made them, and following errors of individuals. And you're just going to get a bunch of churches that aren't the New Testament church. And then what are you left with? Let's look at the characteristics this evening. I want to mention briefly six of them. First of all, you end up with people with all kinds of names that aren't in the New Testament. They're bearing human names. Disciples in the New Testament were called Christians. They weren't called Presbyterian Christians, Lutheran Christians, Catholic Christians, Nazarene Christians. They were just called Christians. And we've gotten so comfortable with denominational names that we maybe don't stop and think, wait a minute, this is not in the New Testament. Disciples were called Christians, Acts 11, 26. And Paul said, and Agrippa said, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. And Paul said, you need to become such as I am. He didn't say to Agrippa, well, don't worry about that, just become a member of a denomination. Agrippa knew that he needed to become a Christian. His problem was he almost got there. We don't need to almost get there, we need to get there. But he knew enough to know that I need to be a Christian. And Paul said, yes, you do. You need to become just like I am, accept these bonds. And it's divisive. There's no way, there is absolutely no way that they can preach one faith and one baptism and one body. It's inherently divisive. But we're hearing today, division is good, plurality is good, all different kinds of ideas are good, and it's coming back to bite us. Including, if we're not careful, ideologies and ideas from various religions that will actually, where people will actually
hurt other people in this country. But right now I'm hearing pluralism is good. All different kinds of religions and ideas are good. Well, yeah, as long as it's relatively peaceful, but one of those religions one day is going to cause a problem. They started after the New Testament period. This is something that we've got to remind ourselves. Just because something is going on today doesn't mean that it is supposed to be going on. We've had 2,000 years where after the New Testament church is formed, the church that we're to be a part of, after that we have many, many years of this beginning of different kinds of churches, and they all started after the New Testament period. By someone other than Christ. It is not the church that Jesus built, Matthew 16:18. That church I read about in the book of Acts. And that's in the first century. All this other is after that. And in some cases, like the Reformation period and so forth, we're talking about over 1,000 years later. And with regard to some denominations, they started on American soil in the 1800s. That's way after the New Testament. If you're looking at, for example, Jehovah's Witness and Mormon and Seventh-day Adventist and those types of groups. Number four, they follow human creeds. We're supposed to follow the inspired Scripture. And that Scripture is profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof. For reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We don't need anything other than the New Testament, but they say, well, you need the Bible plus this creed book or that catechism or this manual or this man-made book. And they have a human head. Christ is the head of the body, Ephesians 1:22-23. And the body is the church. But they will have human heads. Sometimes there'll be a headquarters in this particular town, and there'll be a rulership there, and there will be an ecclesiastical body there that has various levels of government. One church has a pope. Other churches have presidents. Other churches have bishops. There's someone that's a centralized controller of that particular denomination. Number six, denominationalism uses the word church in a way that is not found in the New Testament. And what I mean by this on the chart is that they'll use the word church in a way that is too big or too small. What do I mean by that? In the New Testament, church is used for a local group of Christians, for example, at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2, or all Christians everywhere, that Jesus gave Himself up for the church, Ephesians 5:25. All Christians everywhere, or some of them in a particular locality that are worshiping God. But denominationalism is using church in a sense that is too big or too small. First of all, just pick a denomination. The such and such denomination. Let me ask you. Is that a local church? And you're like, no. That denomination is all over the United States. So it's too big for a local church. But then let me ask you this. The such and such denomination, does that encapsulize all Christians? And you're like, no. It would have to include all the other denominations. So now it's too small for Christians everywhere. Denominationalism tries to use church in a way that's not even found in the New Testament. It promotes division and discord. And it will never bring about unity. And then last of all, I want us to look at the cure. Is there a cure? Do we even need to cure it? Might be a place to start. Do we even need to cure? Some would disagree that it's a curse. Some would disagree that it's a problem. So we would have to start there and study the Scriptures again. I'm not saying someone here. I'm saying people out in the world would disagree with that.
But as we've demonstrated this evening, these things are contrary to Jesus Christ. We need to get out of that, not stay in it. If you were told that you had a disease or a cancer or a major problem, would you want to cure it or would you want to stay in it? Well, I mean, that's obvious. And when it's pointed out to us that we are engaged in something that is purely from man and divisive on top of that, wouldn't we want a cure for that? I would hope we would. So where is that cure found? If we were to come to Jesus, the great physician, where could we find that cure? Well, first of all, it's not going to be found in the way that denominations try to do it. And that is, they say, let's just simply get together and agree to disagree. Let's all agree that we follow Jesus Christ. But we know up front, we're not going to give up our names. And I've tried to keep up through the years with some of these so-called unity meetings or union meetings. And what's interesting is that when everybody walks out at the end of the day, they all still have the same denominational name that they had when they walked in. And they have the same denominational teaching that they had when they walked in. Nobody's given up a thing. It's a way to salve their conscience and kind of feel good for a little while, but nothing real is accomplished. Ask your denominational friends if they would be willing to give up their name and just simply call themselves Christian and see what you have on your hands. They're like, I'm not doing it. Because they have to have that to distinguish them from the next person that is beside them. They have to have it. It's a necessary part of denominationalism. Like having what we used to call different denominations of money. You know, a 5 is not a 10, and a 10 is not a 20. They're separate. So they think ecumenical means unity. They think that we can get together and be unified, and they call it unity and diversity. So what they mean by that is, let's really focus on the word unity and sort of downplay the word diversity. Wait a minute. It's in the same sentence. You can't have unity this way. Let's just overlook our differences and focus on Jesus Christ. I'm glad that we're trying to focus on Jesus Christ. But it's the differences that are against Scripture. That's the problem. So how is it found? Turn with me to Romans 15. We'll close with this. It's found if everyone in the discussion, whether it's family members or friends or co-workers or classmates, it's found, number one, if we will simply humble ourselves and submit to the right authority of Jesus Christ. Here is how you can have unity. Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 5, "Now the God of patience and of comfort grant to you to be of the same mind." Underscore that. Paul, how can we be the same mind one with another? How can we do that, Paul? "According to Christ Jesus, that with one accord," there's your unity, "you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." According to Christ Jesus. That's how you can be one. So we're going to open up His Word, and we're going to appeal to His Word and come to a unity based upon what He teaches. And then, number two, we still need to have an attitude of being willing to leave anything that is not according to God's Word. And we saw that this morning in looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He was willing to leave behind those things that were standing in the way of him being simply a New Testament Christian. There is a lot of his Old Testament background and teaching and training that was right according to the law. But there were also some things that he had in his upbringing. Verse 5, being a Pharisee, that needed to be given up. And he was willing to do that. And here's the attitude right here. Look at it, verse 7. What things were gained to me? I've been raised in this denomination my whole life. And I used to do this, and I used to sing in the choir. And I used to do this, and I used to do that. What things were gained to me? I had all this stuff that I used to do that was really good. What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost. Look at it. For Christ. I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Yes, I used to do sing in the choir, and I used to do this, and I used to do that. But the knowledge of Christ over here, that is far greater than all of this stuff that I had in the denominations. I've come to know Christ now. And what an attitude of, I want to leave that behind. So it takes both. Not just the right authority, but the attitude of wanting to leave what is wrong for what is right. And so as we close this evening, there's a right way and a wrong way to cure denominationalism. And we're not doing anything to cure it today by simply having unity and diversity. But here's what we are seeing. On a mass scale, we'll probably never change that on a mass scale. But here's where you can change it. One person at a time, one family member at a time, one friend at a time, introducing them to the knowledge of Christ. And they say, hey, I want to leave behind that which is not in the New Testament. And they come out of that and they become a simple, undenominational New Testament Christian. Probably not going to change denominationalism on a wide scale. There's too many people ingrained in it. But little by little, one person here and one person there, you find that Saul of Tarsus who's willing to come out of something and base their life on the right authority of Jesus Christ. You'll see a cure. Not a widespread cure, but one person here and one person there being cured of the curse, yes, of denominationalism. And what a beautiful thing when we see that happening. There are folks here this evening, and I don't see Eric this evening, he came out of the Lutheran Church. There are folks who come out of the curse of denominationalism to become a simple New Testament Christian. So it's a warning for us not to go into that. Some brethren get disgruntled after a while of being in the Lord's church and they go into a denomination. It's a warning for us not to do that. Number two, it's a plea to remind us this week if we can go out and help a denominational friend to come out of that. And number three, it's a reminder to us in a nice way to take God's word and speak out against that which is opposed to what Jesus prayed for. If we can assist you this evening in becoming that simple New Testament Christian, we want to help you to do that. Come and put on Christ in baptism. And as we leave this evening, be reminded of what we're immersed in. It's everywhere. You'll see it on the drive home. You'll see denominationalism. And let's be reminded of what Christ truly thinks about that and try to help those who are in it. Help them come out of that. Help them to be cured of that. If you're subject to the invitation, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?